what we need to do more than anything, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together today. Thank you for this conference. We praise and we thank you for teaching from your word. Thank you that we have your word in our language, Lord, that we can hear from you and be instructed by you. Oh Lord, I pray please that you would take your word by your spirit and apply it to hearts today. Lord, help me to remember what to say. Please would you help me to only say what is true. And I pray please that your spirit would be pleased to use this talk for the glory of Jesus, that he would be the aim and the goal of our lives. Please, Lord, would you do this now by your spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, welcome everybody. Today we are going to talk about melancholy. And firstly, I realize that we need to define what melancholy is. I asked somebody last week, and it was a he, and he said, is it a cross between a melon and a cauliflower? So it is not that. We're not talking about food. Melancholy is when we feel really sad. Melancholy is a feeling of such intense sadness that we have a heaviness of our souls. It's often accompanied by a sense of hopelessness. Yeah, that is melancholy, a downheartedness of our souls. So, picture the scene. You're having a normal day, everything is carrying on as usual, and the phone rings, and somebody who is very dear to your heart tells you that they've just had a miscarriage. Now, this couple have been trying for years to have children. This was an exciting time, but their world has suddenly just fallen apart. And you spend ages on the phone, you're both in tears about it, and eventually you pray for them, and you say goodbye to them. And you're now feeling downhearted for your friend. And the phone rings a few minutes later, and it's your best friend who you were going to have coffee with. You've been looking forward to this date for ages, and she said, I'm so sorry, life's just got crazy, I'm going to need to cancel it. And you were sort of depending on this to unburden your grief and to have the help of another friend. So now you're feeling a bit more sad than you were. And then your daughter comes in and she goes, Mommy, Mommy, look at me, look at me. And you think, can somebody just think about me for a minute? My friend's cancelled, the sad thing has happened, and here's my daughter just thinking about herself. And then your son comes in and goes, Mom, what's for lunch? What's wrong with you? Why are you looking so grumpy? And you're like, I'm not grumpy, you don't understand. You think, I just need some time out. And you head for your room so you can just get away from all of the sadness and the things that are happening. And even as you go down the corridor, your dog comes towards you with a waggy tail for some cuddles. And you just push it out the way a bit harder than you normally would. And you slam the door a bit harder than you normally would. You sit down on your bed. And now your whole household is affected by your sadness and your grumpiness. And as you sit on the bed in your room, you tell yourself that you can't help it if everybody else has been so thoughtless about your feelings. You're the one feeling hurt. After all, you haven't done anything wrong. You're the victim here, aren't you? Well, we can all relate to a story like this when things in our day don't pan out the way we had hoped. So here is the big question. Is it sinful to be sad? Doesn't the Bible tell us to rejoice always? Is it sinful to be sad? I want you to know that feeling sad is not sinful. Extreme sadness will come to all of us who live long enough. Life is sad. We live in a fallen, broken world. We live with sinners. And we are sinners. Jesus is compassionate and he understands sadness. He's not angry when we're suddenly saddened by circumstances. Jesus himself wept at the grave of Lazarus. Then he wept again over Jerusalem. In Isaiah, we're told that he was known as a man of sorrows. it's okay to be sad. One day, there will be no more sadness. God will make everything new, and we all look forward to that day. But until then, we're waiting for that day, and there's going to be much sadness in our lives. Usually, this sadness appears unexpectedly. Sometimes they're really big events. About 3 years ago, my life was just going on as normal, and I got a phone call to say my sister had been holding a 5-liter flammable liquid that had exploded in her hands. We didn't know for the next few days if she was going to live or die. The doctors gave her a 10% chance of survival. She is not a sister. She is a sister. She's not a believer, my sister. And I just kept thinking that hell would be hotter and more painful, and there would be no pain relief, and there would be no escape, and there would be no hope for her future. And I remember just feeling this weight of sadness. I felt so helpless. And sometimes these things just come crashing into a sunny day. Sometimes they're smaller things. Somebody can be unkind to us. Somebody doesn't notice us or ignores us. Or things just aren't going the way we'd planned for them to go that day. Either way, they can produce sadness. But sadness in itself isn't sinful. Jesus will send sadness our way. But when sadness visits, temptations visit too. Jesus is concerned about how we respond to sadness. And our response produces two types of sadness. And the first one is sinful sadness. And the second one is sinless sadness. So firstly, we're going to be looking at sinful sadness. And this is where I want each of you to have your antenna out, thinking, when sadness visits my life, are there ways that I respond that are sinful? Are there things that are written here on this board that apply to me? And we might not even have realized that these are sinful responses. Today might be the first day that you're going, oh, I do that. I didn't realize it was a sin. And that's okay. That's why they're here. So what is sinful sadness? Our definition of sinful sadness is when we have self at the center of our sadness. To remember it, just think of all those S sounds. Sinful sadness is having self at the C-S center of things. So sinful sadness is having self at the center. So sadness isn't in itself sinful. However, what we don't realize is that sadness brings with it a whole crowd of sinful temptations. Let me give you some idea of who shows up when we're sad. This is one of the ringleaders. This is where I'm thinking, poor me. And no matter what anybody tries to do to cheer me up, I sort of want to be sad. Michelle Cantrell calls it the insanity of sin. There's like no logic in it. Like, who would want to be sad? But I'm thinking about myself. And then I don't have to think about other people. So we can wallow in that self-pity and not allow anybody to do anything to cheer us up. The next one is nobody understands. Nobody has been through what I'm going through. How often can we think that? Her situation wasn't as bad. She doesn't know that I had this and that and that. Well, I want to tell you that the Bible says in Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun. What you are feeling and thinking, people have thought and felt for centuries. Throughout time, some people have dealt with their sadness in a sinful way, and others have dealt with it in a sinless way. But what you are feeling is not unique to you. Our next one that shows up is being a victim. This is when our whole identity is bound up with a victim mentality if we're not careful. I met a lady many, many years ago, and she was involved in an awful tragedy in her life. And within the first 10 minutes or so of meeting her, I'd heard this tragedy, and her son had been involved in a motorbike accident. He had been on machines, and eventually the hospital said, we can't keep going with this. You need to make a decision about which day you turn the machines off. So she gathered all of his friends and family around his bed. She was an unbeliever. Her son was an unbeliever. And she said that before the machines were turned off, there was this horrible fear in his eyes. And that is the last memory she has before she had to give the nod and the machines were turned off, and within seconds he died. Now, when I met this lady, within 10 minutes, she had told me the story, and she was crying and I was crying, and it was a horrible situation. But then I found out that this event that she recounted as if it was last week had happened about 12 years previously. But this lady was still so caught up in that circumstance that that had become her identity. So she was no longer the wife of so-and-so or the mother of so-and-so. She was the mother of a dead son, and that was her identity. That's all she thought about. It consumed her completely. And friends had tried to help her and say to her, even your son would want you to carry on living, but she didn't want any of that. She was a victim of that circumstance. And if she stood in a queue at the post office, within a couple of minutes, the person behind her would know that she was the mother of this dead son. So you can see that she was consumed by the melancholy, the real melancholy of that sad situation. Our identity cannot be bound up in what has happened to us. Our identity must be in Christ. In my Bible, in the first chapter of Ephesians, I started underlining how many times it says, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And it's just, I don't know, I haven't counted how many times. But our identity needs to be in Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It's not that circumstance. It's Christ who lives in me. Christ has set us free. And we cannot allow ourselves to be imprisoned by being victims of what is a genuinely sad circumstance. This companion will definitely be present. Hurt feelings. And here is the truth. The level of your hurt feelings equal the level of your pride. Now, that might be a shocking thing to your ears. The first time I heard it, I was like, hang on, I need to go and think about this. But that is the truth. The level of your hurt feelings are equal to the level of your pride. Humble people are never, ever hurt. Why? Because they realize that they are getting more than they deserve this very day. Our sin is always worse than our trials. The Lord is always giving us more than we deserve. What do we deserve today? Hell. That's what we deserve. If the Lord was only just and not merciful, we would all be in hell. But here we are sitting with full tummies, all lovely dresses, no sun beating down on our heads. The Lord has been kind to us, even today. So we need to do away with that pride. Next time you're feeling hurt, you need to think, not how hurt am I, but how proud am I? And sometimes we'll say, I can't believe that somebody said that to me. But really what we're saying is, I can't believe that somebody said that to me. Yeah, it's all about us. So the level of hurt equals the level of pride. So watch out for this common intruder who accompanies sadness, hurt feelings. Here's another one of the crowd. I can't take any more. I just can't cope. This companion speaks against God's truth. Rather, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. We can cope. We can take it, and more besides, if we're dealing with the situation in God's strength rather than our own strength. If we say we can't cope, we're calling God a liar. Just like the level of hurt equals the level of pride, the level of our trials, the Lord tells us, his grace always overrides it. His grace is sufficient. So we should never say, I can't cope. But it's another common companion. The Lord has wisely designed trials for us, and he is more than able and promises that he will meet that trial with his great grace. Here's another one of the crowd. I can't help it. It's that time of the month. This companion pitches up often. We think, I'm feeling sad. There's nothing I can do about it. I want to tell you that we never, ever have to sin. It is always a choice. Nobody can make you angry. Nobody can make you respond to sadness in a sinful way. We choose to respond with anger. So we can never say, I can't help it. With Christ's help, we can always do the right thing. This is often comes along with the victim. We say, if only, what if I'd done it differently, things wouldn't be the way they are now. But God is sovereign. That event is in the past. It is done. We did whatever we did. Other people did whatever they did. And the Lord's sovereignty covers all of that. So what we're really saying when we live over here with this companion is, God, you didn't do a good enough job there. If only you'd made me do this or helped me to do this. But God has done everything perfectly and wisely. So we are not in a position to stay there and say, what if only. Because we're not saying if only I'd done it differently. We're saying if only God had done it differently. The Apostle Paul was a murderer of Christians. And he said, forgetting what lies behind, I look forward to the upward goal of Christ. We go forward. We don't stay in the same if-only space, having this person as our buddy. It's not trusting the Lord. It's not trusting his sovereignty. And it is sinful sadness. And all of this can lead to extreme melancholy, which we sometimes call depression. The more we focus on self, the deeper we'll sink into the pit. And if we're down there, we've probably invited some of these people to be our companions. And when we're down at this stage, it's a bit harder to tell them to get lost. We've become quite comfortable with them. They become part of our lives, and they're with us day in and day out. They are permanent companions, and they do not have our best interests in mind. They'll happily be our companions, but not for our good. So all of these things are responses to sadness, but they produce sinful sadness. They have self in the center of the sadness. And in my sadness, all I'm thinking about is me. It doesn't please Jesus. And quite frankly, it's not very pleasant for other people. I don't know if you've been around somebody who's just always in this state they're right at the bottom. They've got all these companions around them, and they're consumed by self. They're like Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh, that you say, isn't it a beautiful day today? Yeah, but it's a bit hot. Yeah, there's always this downside to them. This is what sinful sadness is. It is self at the center of our sadness. And these temptations often come in the form of lies. And if we believe and think about these lies often enough, we can start to think that they are true and they are part of our lives. If any of these lies start creeping into your life and into your thinking, what do? We need to act. So firstly, we need to A, acknowledge that we have fallen for a lie. Secondly, C, we call it what it is without excuses. It is my sin. I can't blame it on the circumstance or the sadness. And thirdly, we turn and ask for forgiveness for our sin. Before the Lord, there is no excuse for sinful sadness. We'll stand before him one day and give an account for how we have dealt with the sadness that he has wisely sent our way. But for now, just remember that sinful sadness is when I have self in the center. So now I'm going to tell you about the other option, and then we'll look at how to get from there to here. So when we're sad, we have a choice. And I'm going to tell you a big truth. Some people don't know this truth. Others don't know how to practice this truth. Let me tell you the truth first, then we'll talk about how to put it into practice. So if you don't remember anything else from this talk, this is the one thing I want you to remember. Here is the truth. Christ is our master, not our emotions. We do not have to be controlled by our feelings. Christ is our master, not our emotions. Did you know that if you're a Christian, you can control your thought life? Not only can you control your thoughts, you're commanded to do so. We're told in God's word that we can take our thoughts captive to obey Christ. So please take up your Bibles. These are the swords with which we fight the sadness, and turn to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. And if you're a Bible underliner, underline this one twice. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. If you're a Bible highlighter, choose your brightest color and underline this. You don't want to forget this truth. You want to write it on a card and have it in your memory, have it in your heart, so you can recall it to mind when sadness comes crashing into your life. So 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. This is what God is saying to you. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. I think Naomi's already got it underlined, or she knows it by heart. Yes, you can control your thoughts. We need to be like policemen catching that thief. You can capture your thoughts and tell them that they're trespassing in your mind and in your heart. You can tell them, you're bad company. You need to get out of here. I don't want you to stay. I'm not going to listen to you. You're an intruder. When our thoughts are sinful, we must not let them stay. We must tell them where to go. And I just want you to press the pause button for a sec and just say, if you are sitting here today and you are not a believer, you are not able to do this. You will be unable to do this. You might try. You might use all the techniques that we're going to look at here and try and put them into practice. But you won't have the help of the Holy Spirit. And you will have no desire in your heart to obey Christ more than yourself. You won't even desire in your heart to want to please him more than yourself. So if that's you, I don't mind if you don't listen to another word. The most urgent thing on your agenda is to get right with Jesus. And if you spend the rest of the time thinking about that, it'll be time very well spent. But please don't leave the Solo 5 conference without speaking to somebody and getting this sorted in your mind, because you will be unable to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Okay, play button again. Now, how do we do this? Next time we're feeling melancholy. The next time we've invited some of this crowd into our sadness. How do we push all this information into practice? How do we deal with sadness in a way that honors Christ? So these are the steps of how we can be sad and not sin. And I'm going to use an illustration here. If you are a note taker, you don't need to try and copy it, because Lizelle at the back has got a copy for everyone as they go out after the talk. So here is the illustration. This is how we deal with sinless sadness. So here we see a girl and she's flying a kite. Simple. And which bit of the kite represents our feelings? You can see from there, it's the tail. How well would a kite fly if we were trying to fly it from the tail? We could waggle it around a bit, but it's not going to take off. It's not going to soar into the air. If this is how many of us live. We let our feelings control our actions, and we can't live like that. We often think that we're slaves to our emotions, but the truth is that the emotions need to be slaves to our wills. Not only are we too quick to believe our feelings, but sometimes we're too quick to obey them. We react to them sinfully. And woman's emotions are a gift from God. I'm not saying be unfeeling. Yeah? Do get in touch with your emotions. But our emotions are a very unreliable gauge of what is actually true. It doesn't take much for our emotions to swing up. After this conference, my husband and I are going away for a few nights to celebrate our 30th wedding anniversary. I cannot wait. My emotions are on a high at the moment. I could be in a dungeon alone with my husband and I'd be the happiest lady on earth. So we're going to some farm in the middle of nowhere and we're spending some time together. It makes me happy. My emotions are up. But it could be a new dress or an unexpected gift or a surprise when you stand on the scale and you've lost a kilogram or two. For me, all you have to do is put a good coffee milkshake in front of me and my emotions go up. But our emotions can just as quickly dive down after I've had the coffee milkshake and I stand on the scale. It's a slightly different thing. Or somebody ignores us, an unkind word. Or maybe just the day not going as we had hoped. 1 minute we're up and the next minute we're down. So our emotions are generally all over the show. And we will be too if we let our emotions control our actions. We cannot let our emotions be our master. Christ is our master, not our emotions. So where do we start? We need to start in the right place. How we feel is the wrong place to start. But where does this diagram tell us to start? With our thinking. We need to think right. So something sad has happened. The crowd of emotions are knocking on my door, ready to visit. I need to think right. I need to take every thought captive to obey Christ. If we're feeling sad or hurt, and if we don't take our thoughts captive to obey Christ, where will our thinking naturally go? I can tell you, because it happens to me as it happens to you. Our feelings go to me. In our house, we call this the me, me monster. Self can consume us completely. Romans 12:3 tells us that we all think of ourselves more highly than we ought. So I think of myself more highly than I ought. I mean, I should be hiding at this stage because it's so embarrassing. But that is all of us. This is what Scripture says. You think of yourself more highly than you ought. You might think you've got low self-esteem. You don't. You think of yourself more highly than you ought. And life isn't panning out the way you want, so you're pretty sad about it. And you blame it on your low self-esteem. The Bible tells us that our esteem is too high. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought. In fact, we are obsessed with the me, me monster. We spend too much time looking at ourselves in the mirror. We spend too much time on our hair and the clothes we wear. We spend too much time thinking about what other people are going to think about me. When we think about ourselves, our feelings are going to rule us. somebody says something mean to me and I feel hurt. Remember, level of hurt equals level of pride. And I can stay there thinking about how much I've been hurt, or I can take my thoughts captive and change them to please Jesus. Our verse says we need to take every thought captive to obey Christ. But sometimes this crowd can be pretty intense. How can I do that? How can I take my thoughts captive to obey Christ? I can't cope. I'm feeling hurt. Why do they do this to me? Well, the Bible tells us to take our thoughts captive to obey Christ so we can do it. We need the Lord and the help of His Holy Spirit, but don't believe that it's impossible. God has commanded you to do this. So, this is our starting point, and it has to be our starting point. We have to get our feelings right. We need to start looking upward rather than inward. And when we put Christ in the spotlight, the me monster starts to disappear into the shadows. So to get our thinking right, we're going to turn to God for His instruction. And God kindly gives us very, very specific instructions on how to think right. Did you know that God doesn't only tell us how to think right, but what to think that is right? And it's so kind of Him, I think, because I would end up listening to the crowd or listening to myself. But God says, think this. He tells me, think these things. And when I follow His instructions, things start to go right. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians 4. And we're going to spend the rest of the talk in this verse. So keep a finger there because we're going to keep coming back to it. So Philippians 4, and if you can look at verse 6. These are God's instructions on how we get our thinking right. So Philippians 4, verse 6. And the first thing that Philippians 4, verse 6 tells us is, do not be anxious about anything. This is where we need to put off what we're thinking. We need to push off all these temptations and lies. Our thoughts can be like a smelly old jersey that clings to us, and the crowd will keep pressing in around us, trying to influence our minds. What if my friend never gets pregnant again? What if I've ruined my son because of the way I spoke to him? I'm such a bad mom. What's my husband going to say when he comes home and he sees how the day has gone and how I responded? And the Lord simply commands us, do not be anxious. If feelings are your master rather than Christ, you'll not be able to obey this verse. Remember all those temptations to think in an ungodly way? What if I can't cope? And the verse just cuts through that all and says, do not be anxious. We don't have to listen to the lies anymore. We don't have to listen to ourselves. We push off that old smelly jumper and all those feelings of anxiety and hurt. So look back at the verse. If it ended there and the Lord said to us, just stop doing this, don't be anxious, we'd like, I don't know how to do that. But of course, the Lord in His kindness tells us what to do. So look at the next bit. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. And this is where I stop and I start looking upwards rather than to myself. Instead of staying in this whirlwind of anxious thoughts, we put off the anxious thoughts and we put on prayer. We stop looking at ourselves and we run to Christ. We don't try and figure things out in our own mind. We don't try and solve all the problems. We don't look for the solution in our own strength. We don't pick up the phone and phone a friend. We go to prayer. Lord, I'm coming to you right now. I've got nowhere else to go for wisdom and for comfort and direction. Lord, I want to be thinking about you and to stop thinking about myself. We go to the Lord in prayer. So do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer, and look at your Bibles, the next bit says, and supplication. Beautiful old Bible word. What is supplication? Supplication is humble pleading with the Lord. This is where we sometimes find ourselves on our knees, in tears, earnestly pleading with the Lord. This isn't a casual, oh Lord, please bless me, I know things didn't work out, bless my family, amen. There's nothing casual about this. Lord, you know everything that happened. You saw it. You know that I didn't do what was pleasing in your sight. Lord, I sinned when I spoke unkindly to my children. Lord, I desperately need your help to go forward. Lord, please, please help me to stop thinking about myself. Lord, help me to look to Christ and all that he has done for me. Lord, I'm pleading with you. So, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. And the next bit says, before that, with thanksgiving. What? How can I be thankful? Here I'm finding myself sitting in my room with a dog behind it and a slammed door on my bed. How can I be thankful in this situation? Everything went wrong. I sinned. Here I am feeling bad. And I find that this is often where things turn around completely if you apply this. This is a really, really powerful tool for you to have in your toolbox against Satan and for the Lord. It is to give thanks. I choose to give thanks in all circumstances. Lord, thank you that I don't need to make an appointment to come to you when I'm feeling desperate. I can come to your throne of grace right now. Lord, thank you that you hear all of my prayers because I'm your child. Lord, thank you that I don't need to stay stuck, that you're giving me a way out. Lord, thank you that you're faithful to forgive my sin. And at what cost? At the blood of Jesus, you forgive my sin. Thank you. Thank you that I'm not in hell. You're not treating me as I deserve. Thank you that my friend is well, even though she's lost her baby. Thank you that we're such a lovely church that I know are going to come around her and support her. Thank you that you've given me children who are very quick to forgive me. Lord, thank you that even though things are tough, I don't need to depend on my feelings. Lord, thank you that you hold the future in your hands, so I don't need to worry. Lord, thank you that I've got your word that can direct me. I could go on and on. Here's this horrible situation, but we can find 100 reasons to give thanks. And I was aware of this just recently in my own home. We had a young lady, Melissa, staying with us, and she came home from work one night, and she was just so sad. She came in, I could see she'd been crying, and the place where she was working, her colleagues had sort of, I don't know if they'd come to some pact or what they'd done, but they'd all decided to ignore her. Except for her boss, everybody else was ignoring her. So she'd come and she'd say, hi, and they'd look at her and walk away. Would you like some tea? They'd look at her and walk away. Even she got a phone call from a client, and her colleague said, it's for you, so she put out her hand to take the phone, and they put it on the table and walked. I mean, like, what's going on there? That's what children do, isn't it? But Melissa was obviously hurt by this. And she came in, she'd be crying, she was recounting these things, and tears would subside, then they'd come up again. And I asked her to come and cook supper with me, and we were just in the kitchen, and there was silence and a few sniffs here and there. And I said to her, Melissa, tell me the things that you're thankful for. And without hesitation, she said, I'm so thankful for my mom. My mom is just so kind. She's always there for me. She listens to me. I'm also quite thankful for my fiancé. He's good, and I'm not going to have to work this job much longer because I'm going to be living with him. I can't wait for that. And then she started talking about other things. And before long, she was on a roll giving thanks. She didn't even realize it. Her voice was now lighter. She was jabbering away rather than the tears. And after a few minutes, she turned around and she said, hey, I know what you did there. And I hadn't done anything. She had just changed the direction of her thoughts to please Jesus. So as she started thanking him, she was climbing out of that pit. So do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer, look up, not in, and supplication, be earnest before the Lord. With thanksgiving, there will always be reasons to give thanks if you're not in hell. What does the next thing say? Let your requests be made known to God. God, please forgive me my sin. Lord, please remind my friend how much you love her and that trials are necessary from your tender hand. Lord, please grow my children to be better than I am so they don't sin so much. Lord, give me a gentle and quiet spirit. Lord, help me to do the next right thing, no matter what it costs. Lord, I'm asking you. And this is what keeps melancholy away from our door. It's thinking the way God commands us to think. So, once we get our thinking on track, this is going to direct our actions. And here is where we choose to do the next right thing. And I want to let you in on a little secret. Normally, the next right thing to do is a very small, very simple thing. We don't have to sort out how our friend is going to be pregnant again. We don't need to sort out what is going to happen with that unkind person. We just need to do the next right thing. I remember I was going to go and dust the pictures in the lounge. I'm going to go and do that now. I'm going to open my door so I'm not sitting here with the children and the dog outside, and I'm going to go and dust those pictures. And while I'm doing it, I'm going to sing a hymn about the Lord. Or I'm going to find 20 ways that I can give thanks to him. And 5 minutes later, I'm dusting the pictures in the lounge and I'm thinking of the goodness of Christ, and my mood has changed. So how can dusting pictures drive away sadness? Well, our actions, our doings, are like little engines in our life. And they're the little engines that spark, that sort of kickstart our thinking. When we put something into practice, our thinking is strengthened. You see, if something sad happens and I respond badly, maybe I snap at my child, then I feel guilty. When I feel guilty, I normally do something else bad because I'm grumpy. So I shove the dog out the way. Then I feel worse. So I slam the bedroom door. Then I feel more guilty. So I become more grumpy. And can you see how the things that I'm doing is creating this downward spiral? But if something sad happens and I choose to do something good, I'm normally kick-started out of those bad feelings. It doesn't spiral down, it starts to go upwards. When I do something good, I'm no longer thinking about myself. I'm going to serve somebody else. So I'm much more inclined to feel better and to start doing something good. And I'm not having to deal with my guilt on top of the bad thing that's happened. And then I do something else bad and there's more guilt on top of it. So I may have sinned, but I'm not piling on more guilt. So I become more free. And throughout history, there have been great examples of women putting this into practice. Elizabeth Elliot is one of my heroines. She went to Ecuador to minister to the Quechua tribe and tell them about Jesus. She went with her husband, Jim. And the very people that she was trying to share the gospel with killed her husband, Jim. They murdered him. So this was a sad situation that Elizabeth Elliot found herself in. She had just been told that her husband had been murdered. You can imagine the crowd that visited Elizabeth Elliot at that moment. But she was a godly woman, and if you read her biography, which I'd highly recommend, you'll see how she had trained herself to think right. And she thought to herself, what is the next thing that I need to do? And she looked at her to-do list, and the next thing was to mop the kitchen floor. So she got up, and Elizabeth Elliot, in her grief, went and mopped her kitchen floor. And this little act of doing the right thing stopped her spiraling down and feeling sorry for herself, from taking on board all of these temptations. She just kept doing the next right thing, whether big or small. She loved her husband. She was absolutely devastated by Jim's death, but she kept doing the next right thing. She did not let her emotions master her. She mastered them. What Scripture tells us to do is possible. Even in our own lives, we can look around us, and we're told in Philippians, keep your eyes on those who walk according to Christ and follow them. So look at ladies in your church who have walked the road a bit longer than you, who are dealing with this well and resisting this crowd, and follow them. Learn from them. So we need to think right, and that will lead to our actions. We need to do right. Now, I acknowledge we're unlikely to have our husbands killed by a tribe in South America. But what about examples closer to home? Let's say you've done something really nice at home and nobody even notices. What do you feel like doing? You feel like, I'm never going to bother again. Nobody ever noticed. Yeah, but we think the right thing. Do I always acknowledge all the amazing things that Jesus does for me? I don't. But thank you, Jesus. We do the next right thing by planning to do something in our home, whether anybody notices or not. And we give thanks that Jesus sees everything. Or we go to church on Sunday and that lady does it again. She always does it every Sunday. And what do we feel like? I'm never going to speak to her again. But what do we think? Jesus tells me to forgive as I've been forgiven. What do? I'm going to offer her some coffee. That's my sort of go-to. If I ever come to any of you and say, we can have some coffee, I'm probably not feeling good thoughts about you. And you give thanks for the opportunity to be like Jesus. So it's normally at this point that somebody stops me if we're having an interactive time and says, but isn't that being a hypocrite? Isn't that faking it? Like, I don't feel any kindness towards her. And you're telling me to go and be kind to her. So I want to tell you that that is not being a hypocrite. Being a hypocrite is when you're faking it. This is real. This is warfare. This is being a Christian and deciding to do the next right thing, no matter how you feel. You're making a conscious choice to obey Jesus rather than your feelings. Remember, the feelings need to follow. We cannot let them lead. Besides, what are your options? What are you going to do? Are you going to listen to Disney and be true to your heart? Or follow your heart? God tells us that the heart is deceitful above everything else and desperately wicked. Do you really want to be true to your heart? No. You want to obey Christ. You want to obey him and not yourself. You need to do the next right thing. And if something happens and I can't think of a way to sort of do the next right thing, my go-to is always to give thanks. I'm doing something. I'm giving thanks to the Lord. And even that, the little engine, starts to work, kick-starting things in the right way. And I know that Jesus is then happy with my response, with what I'm doing. And remember, the aim of our lives is not to be happy. The aim of our lives is to glorify God. That is why we were created, Isaiah tells us, for God's glory. So what is the result of us thinking right and doing right? And this is where we have great hope. So look at Philippians 6, verse 7. It's already been mentioned here. We've thought right, we've done right, our feelings will follow. Look at the amazing promise that follows after we've thought the right thing and done the right thing. Verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Wow. Do you want to go from being controlled by your feelings to knowing the peace of God that is beyond understanding? How does that even feel? For me, it is just such rest for my soul. It's beyond understanding. Nothing on this earth feels like the peace of God. We want those feelings to follow, not the feelings of anxiety that crowd around us. And we haven't got time to go into it now, but if you want to do some further study, if you look at verse 8 to 9 in Philippians 4, there's a similar pattern. These are even more specific instructions about how we must think the right thing and what we must do to know this peace. Verse 8 says, think what is true. This is right thinking. That's where we need to start. Verse 9 says, do right. You see that it says, practice what is right. And what is the promise at the end of verse 9? And the peace of God will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. So verse 7 says, the peace of God will be with me. Verse 9 says, the God of peace will be with me. Which would you rather have, the peace of God or the God of peace? I'll take them both. Okay, how do we go about this? We think right, we do right, and the Lord says that the peace follows. So what is ruling you? Your unreliable feelings or your right thinking? We've got no idea what today holds. We don't know what tomorrow holds. If we live long enough, we can be absolutely sure that sadness will come into our life. Jesus promises it. And the things around us are going to affect us emotionally, mentally, spiritually, even physically. But we fall into the trap of the enemy when we react sinfully, when we entertain the crowd that comes knocking at our door with sadness. We can choose. We don't have to let our emotions control our lives. We can take every thought captive to obey Christ. We can be sad in a way that honors Jesus. And the difference between sinful sadness and sinless sadness is how we respond. So will we put ourselves at the center, or will we put our beautiful Lord Jesus at the center of our lives to know that peace that surpasses all understanding? Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Lord, you are so, so kind to instruct us, to tell us how to think and what to think. Thank you for revealing to us our sin, Lord, that we can do something about it. We don't need to stay stuck. Oh, Father, we depend on you. We depend on your Spirit to take your word and apply it to our minds and hearts when sadness comes crashing into our lives. Lord, you bring the trials our way. Nothing is beyond you. You do everything for our good and for your glory. Please might we respond in a way that pleases you, Lord, that we wouldn't fail the tests you send our way, that we would hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Lord, as we experience melancholy, I pray that we would glorify Jesus because he is worthy. Amen.